Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges, chapter 14. And we've begun studying the life of Samson. As a judge in Israel, he is included in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those men of faith who by faith conquered kingdoms. There is in the life of Samson an exercise of genuine faith in God to bring about God's purpose in his life. The problem is reading the life of Samson. So please turn with me to Judges chapter 14. And this evening I'm going to ask for a bit of mercy, because as the week went on, I had more and more sermons about Samson come forth. I've preached through the life of Samson at least three or four times in my ministry over the years. And there are times when I have been encouraged, times when I've been confused, times wondering what in the world is God doing here. And the answers for all of those things are in the text of Scripture. The problem is our understanding, not God's word and truth. So when we look at what we're looking at in chapter 14 and 15 tonight about Samson, I want you to keep that in mind. There are many, many lessons, and too many for me to bring tonight, even the portion that we're looking at. But remember that Samson was raised up by God when Israel was under bondage with the Philistines. And it wasn't that the Philistines were like a government planted in Jerusalem ruling over all of Judah and Israel, but they were by force, by their powers, attacking Israel at different points of the land and forcing Israel to do this or that, or killing Israelites, destroying their crops, and they were in general a nuisance to the land, and they had broken the power of Israel's army from the last judge. And so they pretty much did what they wanted to in the land of Israel. But our section in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, which we're not going to cover all tonight, is God answering the prayers of Israel to release them from the bondage of the Philistines. And the way he does it is something that is, how shall I say, not very pretty. And yet he does it. And there are many questions that are involved in these chapters about the providence of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Always, all the time. Yet we see the sin of man in these chapters. How is it that God is working all things together for good with the sin of men involved? And I believe that's a question that many of us as believers, true believers, carry with us at times. We see the world, we see even the corrupted church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wonder, what is God doing? Why does he allow these things to happen? Why does he allow Christians to be persecuted and the wicked go free? Do what they want. Why does he allow the scriptures to be corrupted so that there are false teachers teaching professing Christians false doctrines and undermining their life of faith and love and life? Why do these things happen? What is in God's mind to allow sin to exist in the earth? Why didn't he just destroy Adam and Eve and get it over with? Why didn't he destroy Cain with Abel so that the race would not go on. There are many questions about having peace of mind in this world while believing in a sovereign God that's good and only does good. So as we look at Judges 14 through 16 now and in the next week or two, I want us to be realistic here. And that is, God has a purpose of working through sinful men to glorify himself in the end. And the life of Samson, instead of being a great disaster, displays that. Sometimes I read it and I think, boy, he was a disaster. I hope I don't turn out like Samson. And other times I read it, and the truth is, God kept his word and delivered the Philistines through Samson. So how do we fit all these things together so that we may try to understand better God's will and work in the world, in the universe, and in our individual lives, especially regarding the remaining sinfulness in every Christian? Each sin still deserves the wrath of God in every Christian that sins. To keep a humble spirit when we pray about God's will in the world, that we still deserve nothing in and of ourselves, that we're saved only by the blood of Christ and the righteousness that has been given as a gift from him to us to cover us before the Lord. But also we want to have questions answered. But there is a way that we have to make peace with these seeming dichotomies, that God is sovereign over everything, and yet man is responsible and sins on his own will. How do we make peace with that? I don't promise to have every answer tonight, but there's something here in the life of Samson that causes us to see that God is always behind the scenes of our life, that he always has a purpose in everything that happens, even from evil men, even from wars. And the meaning and purpose of these things can only be seen and understood to any degree through the eye of faith. A look upon Calvary's hill and seeing the love of God crucified for our souls that we may know him and his love. A look in the empty tomb of Jesus where the hard fact of his victory over death and sin and Satan and hell tells us that no matter what is happening around us, God is in charge. Even at the suffering of his people and his son. So this is a call to faith. And so when it says that Samson was by faith a judge who conquered kingdoms, destroyed the enemies of God's people, we have to believe that in this messed up life of Samson, there is a place where he exerted genuine faith in God and trusted him to accomplish his purposes. So let's begin reading at Judges chapter 14 tonight. And I really would like to read through verse 8 of chapter 15. So I'm trying to give you a background here that Samson wanted to marry an ungodly woman. His parents tried to persuade him against it. He insisted. And so they provided a wedding for Samson and his bride. As part of that wedding was a time when the young men gathered together. This was a custom in Philistia and has been through the centuries in many places, that men gathered together for the bridegroom before the marriage and did certain things, supposedly celebrating the marriage. And then we find Samson reaping what he sowed. That from the very beginning of his marriage, it was destined to be destroyed because he made the choice of an unbeliever to marry against God's commands to Israel. And yet, in all of this, God had a purpose. So that's hopefully the one thing I want us to see tonight, that in all the decisions of Samson that were sinful, and the decisions of sinful men around Samson, God was accomplishing a purpose that he had decreed from before the foundation of the world. And if we can see God's will and power coming out and coming forth through the terrible choices of sinful men and women, we can have hope in our lives that God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So let's begin reading in Judges chapter 14, verse 1. This is the word of God. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah. This is in Philistia, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines, and therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people, all our people, that you should go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he has nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave them some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father went down to the woman, that is down to Timnah, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with it. And this would be 30 Philistines that her family or brothers brought to the bachelor party, if you will, for Samson. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast." Aren't you glad weddings don't last 7 days? "If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the 4th day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of the people, of my people, and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came about on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city, and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who were told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go into my wife in her room." But her father did not let him enter. And her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead." Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between 2 tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the stalks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. And then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam, or Etam. This is quite a story. Just to read, there's so much in it about many different things. There's Samson sinning by marrying an unbeliever, not even an Israelite. There's the righteousness of his parents, which we saw last week, of trying to raise him in the Lord as a Nazarite. And then when he made this terrible decision that he wanted to marry a Philistine woman, they tried to discourage him from him and point him to all the women of Israel and say, "Is there not a woman among us that you can marry instead of a Philistine, an uncircumcised Philistine?" And they tried to teach him, they tried to correct him, but Samson was stubborn and he said no. She looks good to me, and that's the one I want to marry. He was only thinking in terms of the lust of the flesh. Her outward beauty and what that led to possibilities of a life to a beauty as she is. His physical desires to be attracted to her. And that was the basis of their marriage. Physical attraction and being in the place where you see someone and are attracted to them. And Samson was willing to step over the law of God, as it were, to crush it in the dirt to get to Timnah and to marry this woman. So there's the sin of Samson. There's the example of his parents trying to discourage him. There's the mercy of the parents who did not entirely reject him, cast him out of their house. Some have looked upon that as disobedience by the parents, that they should have said, okay, leave my home and don't come back. Others have said this was an instance of the parents accommodating themselves to the stubbornness of their child. And so we see that the wedding took place. And in between Samson going down to Timnah to see his wife, or to see the one he was to marry, there's this story about a lion in a vineyard that he killed with his bare hands, which is kind of the most, two of the most important parts of Samson's life, or not two of the most important, but two of the places we see in Sunday school literature. You know, Samson's God's man, and he has long hair, and he kills the lion with his bare hands. He's a great man of God. And then of killing the Philistines at last in his life, in the last moments of his life, that he was doing the work of God, killing the enemies of God, things like that. But there's much more going on here than Samson's physical power, like a Superman or something. And so we find that that God sent a lion in the vineyard. And that's something to remember as we discuss this tonight. God sent the lion. And so we see also that he had this, at the gathering of men, he had this story, or rather, what's the word that is used here, riddle, that he proposed to these men. And it was, those are the kind of things that happened way back then, not only the drinking and the eating of food, but 7 days of this, remember. And they would propose riddles and make wagers on things of this, that, and the other. And so Samson, gathering them together, made the riddle. And at this time, it doesn't show that he had any evil thoughts about doing this, that he was being a host to men that he did not like and was not like, and trying to make it, as it were, a comfortable situation for the marriage. These were the in-laws and countrymen of his wife. But we find out that this riddle, which probably was innocent, he didn't tell his father and mother what happened in the vineyard, that this very occasion and the propounding of a riddle was blown into a situation that accomplish God's will. If you look in verse 4, there's something that is said here. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Now we're talking here about Samson breaking God's law and marrying an unbeliever, and that was of the Lord. It does not mean that God caused him to sin. It doesn't mean that Samson was not responsible for his actions. It means that God, in his rule over all things and all men, and who works all things after the counsel of his will, as it says in the second part of the verse, was looking for an occasion against the Philistines to destroy them. God's will is very hard for us to discern at times. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I believe this is one of those occasions. Deuteronomy chapter 29. If I can get to it. There's some things that the believer has to come to in order to live in this mixed world of sin and God's working at the same time. And this passage, or this verse, which has been used down through the ages to try to explain something of God's perfect wisdom and our limited understanding, have to be answered in the eye of faith. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so we find that God has a will, and the Bible clearly teaches that all things are in His hand, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. That God knows the numbers of the hairs of our head. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. He even has a purpose for the wicked in the day of evil, Proverbs 16, verse 4. And Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot, that is the what we would call dice, the lot is thrown into the lap by man, and its every decision is from the Lord. These things boggle our minds to try to fit them together in a way that we can live. The problem is that we can't understand all the things that providentially happen to us. We can only understand the things that God has revealed about them. And He has revealed that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, and that He will cause the Son of Man to praise Him on the last day. God has made the wicked according to His own purpose for the day of evil. And so when we approach verse 4 back in Judges chapter 14, in order to properly interpret the scriptures, we have to understand that this is the writer of Judges, whether it was Samuel or someone else, is explaining the end from the beginning. That in all this about the birth of Samuel, that he should be a Nazarite all his life, the only one in the Bible, that he was chosen by God to be a judge of Israel, a deliverer from the Philistines. This wonderful upbringing he had by praying parents who taught him the word of God, that he was not to marry an unbeliever, that he was to obey the Ten Commandments and so forth. In all of this, God had a purpose that was not made known to Samson or his parents or to any Philistine in that day. And that was that Samson, in his sinfulness, would be tempted to marry an unbeliever. And in his choice to sin, for which he was 100% responsible, he set in motion the accomplishment of God's will to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He couldn't see that from the beginning, and neither can you or me. I always get confused about that. We don't know the end from the beginning of a trial. That even our sins, where God gives us the freedom of will to sin against Him, even as Christians, which He opposes and calls us to resist, even those sins that we commit ultimately will result in the praise of God somehow down the road. That is not an excuse to sin or to let go and sin all we wish, for we are still called to obey the Lord. Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But when you don't, God is still in it for a purpose. Perhaps to reveal a sin you've never known before or didn't realize you had. Perhaps to begin the conquering of a temptation that you haven't fully conquered in order that you might be a blessing, an example to others who are tempted to sin. Perhaps to go through a great trial. 2 Corinthians 1 is Paul saying in all his afflictions, including his oppression, his being cast into the sea, attacked by thieves, robbed, beaten, all of these things, he said, were part of the Lord's will in his life. And that God was in these things to bring about a greater purpose. And that is a zeal in Paul to preach the gospel to the unbelievers, the Gentiles who oppressed him. And we are the benefactors of Paul's letters right here. That all the afflictions he went through, he was comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1. And he tells the Corinthians, in all your afflictions, God will comfort you. If you will turn to him, he will comfort you. And then because of what you went through, you'll be able to comfort others who are going through the same kinds of afflictions. Maybe you had a difficult family life growing up, and it has played its way out in your mind and in your life and even in your family. It would be unreasonable to expect any human being to say, it didn't matter what happened to me growing up, because it does. The sins of men hurt and harm, especially those that are innocent of sin. At least in terms of the family life. And yet, it is out of those terrible family lives that most of the nurses that we have in our hospitals came. That's a fact. That many of the doctors we have in our nation came from terrible family lives. That the social workers that are in our nation trying to help the afflicted and the children without care. My daughter was a school counselor for several years, and it was greatly sad to listen to her tell the stories of the children she tried to help. And yet, out of her comfort with the Lord, not that she was abused growing up, but out of her being comforted with many other things, she was able to comfort those children and to correct some of their parents. And that's the way God works with sinful men. If every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, then how can there be any good thing, at least in terms of compassion or mercy or care for another human being, happen in this world? We should all be at each other's throats. And yet God, with a sinful race, with hearts that only think naturally evil, restrains evil in such a way that there can be relative peace in a nation or in a family. because he restrains sin. He restrains the evil thoughts of evil men. And yet, because he is just and righteous, until there is redemption in those men and women's lives, he cannot just change them to always do good. Why did it take so long for Jesus to come and to redeem us from our sins and to give us new hearts to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so forth? And I don't fully understand the answer to that. But the empty tomb tells me that God has a very good answer to that. That Jesus Christ is the point at which God meets man and trusts him. And so when we see these kind of things that are very difficult happening in a Christian's life, I don't know why my daughter had, at least that we know of, seven children that died in the womb before the Lord gave her one. I don't know. Seven miscarriages, at least. I think there's more. But God has a purpose in that. And she knows it, and she believes it. And we all believe that we will see other little ones now grown up into full humanity and adulthood in heaven. And we'll rejoice together in a way we never could on earth, because God is sovereign over all things. And even the effect of man's sin upon our race, with death and crime and evil and poverty, is a testimony not to God's lack of care or oversight of our world, but it's a testimony to his patience to save a multitude no man can number, that they may rejoice in the salvation of God that we read about in Ephesians 1. And so we try to understand God's work in the world, but the secret things belong to the Lord. But the revealed things belong to us. And the revealed things that are given to us in the scripture are things like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it evil to me. They made their choice of evil. God didn't make them choose evil. But in the administration of his perfect righteousness, he allows sinful men to exert their will, yet restraining it from what it could be. We call that total depravity. You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." And he's talking about taking Joseph and taking away his coat and beating him and throwing him in a pit and then selling him to slave traders and all the prisons Joseph went through, away from his family, away from his father and mother. God meant it for good, to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive, to preserve the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, with food from Joseph's hand, that Jesus might be born one day of the tribe of Judah. All of this speaks of the great sovereignty of God. God has things to himself that he doesn't tell us, but the things revealed belong to us. And that is why faith is the issue. You either believe God is good or you do not. If you try to bring judgment on whether God is good in this, in the way he manages this world, or is good in his nature and the way he oversees things, you try to make a judgment from the wars, the tragedies, the plagues, the persecutions of men, the devastation in various nations of how many Jews were killed during the Holocaust, and there was a Holocaust for those who don't believe it. The millions that have been killed in Africa in tribal wars. All these things that we see at the hands of godless men are still under the reign of God for good, because he works all things after the counsel of his will. And only faith can overcome our reason when we try to sort these things out. Faith in a God who says he's perfect, who says he's good, that he is good and does good, that the secret things belong to him. They're not ours. But the things revealed belong to us. We have to trust that God somehow in order to have faith and persevere in a dark world at times, especially with our remaining sins and the consequences of them that we see in our children or grandchildren or friends. And that is faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2, in the Sermon of Pentecost, was delivered over into the hands of godless men, it says, according to the predestined will of God. Faith overcomes fear of now and the future. Faith overcomes anger and bitterness against others or against God. Because sooner or later, every one of us has to ask the question, is Jesus Christ really the Son of God? Did he really suffer to atone for my sins? Does he really receive sinners like me? Is he really rise from the dead? Is he really reigning on high and causing all things to work together after the counsel of his will? Is he really coming again? Is there really a heaven for me? Is there a time when I will know the answer of all the questions I've ever had in my mind about any and everything? And the answer of the Bible is, by faith, yes. And that is the faith by which Samson conquered Philistia. Well, we really haven't even gotten into so much of this tonight, but there's a big picture here in the Old Testament concerning the providence of God. And I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs in our confession on the doctrine of providence that our forefathers believed. Now, they thought these same things. They knew about suffering and wars, and they'd been thrown into jail, these Baptist forefathers who wrote this confession. It was the same confession of the Presbyterians in this chapter who had been thrown into jail for their religious beliefs. John Bunyan separated from his blind daughter Mary in jail. Yet there he writes Pilgrim's Progress. God's wisdom is so far beyond us. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. We are limited to our senses, the things we touch and taste and feel and see and try to understand them. And but for the work of faith in believing in God's greatness and goodness, none of us would have hope in the future. In the chapter on providence, and I'm not going to have time to go to the scriptures, but one of them is Ephesians 1:11, as we read. It says, God, the good creator of all things, and I want you to just listen, not listen, look it up in your hymnal. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and infinite wisdom. The word infinite's not used under wisdom, but they're connected by the conjunction and. His infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most holy and wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, that's when he set things in motion and planned all things before the world began, the first cause, the decree of God, the first cause. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, necessarily, freely, and contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and not that by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And there is much more in that chapter, but the minute you or I start to somehow blame God for the sins of others against us, we have turned our faith into doubt. And circumstances in life can be so difficult. And at times a pastor feels so inept and weak to help those in great trial, trying to encourage them against seemingly hopeless situations or terrible circumstances. You can't explain the circumstances well enough for a person to have peace, especially when they have been sinned against at the hands of godless men, or they are in a health situation that is terminal or debilitating. Where can we go? Well, at the beginning of chapter 14, we find that God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines in order to destroy them from oppressing his people. And as part of that plan of God that was secret, even the sin of Samson was taken into account and used for his glory, for him to destroy the Philistines at the end, according to God's will. In between those two events, a whole lot happens. And it's not always good from Samson. And it certainly is not good from the Philistines, who had the mind of the world, and that they would threaten a man's wife to burn her and her family if she did not help them get a riddle from her husband. And then she turns on the charm and the distance according to her need to make him finally give in after 7 days of crying and saying, "You don't really love me." God even used that, because this was an occasion where God was raising up a reason to destroy the Philistines. When Jesus stood before Pilate and his disciples at a distance, as Tom so wonderfully explained to us this morning, they didn't have the power to do anything. And this good man that they had lived with and who had ministered to them and loved them and washed their feet for 3 or 3.5 years, they could do nothing to help this man. He was in the hands of godless men, and they had no power to change it. And yet, by faith, in believing God's word, according to Isaiah 53, it was necessary that he die to become the Savior of those that grieved and lost hope, seeing the world and its system destroying their only hope in life and death. There's a lot we don't understand about life, but God does. And the end of Adam's sin against God and the resulting transfer of sin to all of his descendants, which has brought all the sorrows that are in this world today among men. It's always sin-based and rooted. God in his mercy promised a son to come and to suffer all the wrath of men and all the wrath of God, that we might be delivered from our sins and our choices and know a God who is love. You see, to deal with those circumstances, you have to look beyond yourself and how you're being affected and how the world system runs. You have to look at a cross where God's love for you as one who believes in Christ was sealed in death. And you have to look in an empty tomb and see the greatest enemy that any of us can ever have conquered by that Son of God who now reigns over everything and causes all things to work together for good. Not that all things are themselves in good. We live by faith. We look to Christ. We believe him over our feelings, over our intellect, over what the world thinks. And we trust him, and we find a peace that passes understanding, because you can't understand everything. The Lord Jesus Christ, such a wonderful Savior. He is the refuge for those that are fearful and doubting and struggling and oppressed. He has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And being a great high priest, he knows how to come to the aid of those that are tempted to sin or are tempted by sin. And so we look to him, looking unto Jesus, setting our mind on things above where Christ is, and we walk by faith in this world and consider that the greatest accomplishment of our life is to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, and even our enemies, for the glory of God. Let's pray.